Good morning. We all love guests. Hi, good. Thank you. My daughter and I were talking about acronyms just yesterday. Teenagers love acronyms. They use them to talk through texts. You know what an acronym is. Each letter stands for a word. I tried to think of some of our favorite acronyms that we ancient people like to use, like ASAP, as soon as possible. I'm going to just do a, let's say if you're 30 years and older, what does FWIW stand for? For what it's worth. What does AFAIK stand for? You can guess if you want. As far as I know, that's what it stands for. And BTW. By the way, the only one our gray hairs recognize really fast. You don't have gray hair, though. Yeah. Everybody knows it. LOL, says Mary Ellen, and we all have a good laugh. There's no acronym for mildly smiling. That wasn't very funny, but, you know, everybody puts LOL. These are our favorite acronyms. You'll see why I'm starting off with this in a minute. We've been talking about a movement, a doctrinal movement, that is spreading like wildfire and has spread like wildfire these days, especially through Pentecostal churches. But the movement has been present for ages and ages. It just takes different names. The name that is sort of current right now for this particular movement is called hypergrace theology or hypergrace movement. But it's been known by other names. And actually, this is just to show that I actually do research for these messages. It has shown up in Presbyterian circles, and there's a new book out. And this is the old traditional name called antinomianism. And this is written by Mark Jones, who is a PhD minister at Faith Vancouver PCA in British Columbia, Canada. Really, really good book. A little dry, because it's written in an academic manner. I think it's meant to be used in Bible colleges. But it goes through the history and the doctrine of antinomianism, which means, of course, anti means against. And the Greek word nomos means the law. So if you're against the biblical law in your doctrine, you're antinomian. And so that's shown up quite a bit in PCA churches, and there's more acronyms. OPC is Orthodox Presbyterian in Presbyterian circles. And I'm going to place this over on the library desk if anyone's interested in this. Within charismatic and Pentecostal circles, another voice has risen up to warn against it by a man's name is Dr. Michael Brown. He's the publisher, I think, of a magazine called Charisma Magazine. And he is a Messianic Jew. And his book is called Hypergrace. So you might say this book used the more academic word. This book is using the more pop word, hypergrace. And again, two different perspectives, because Dr. Brown is doctrinally what we call an Arminian. He's a Pentecostal. But mostly, there's parts of it I disagree with, and actually today's message is about the one part I don't agree with. But for the most part, it's a really interesting and well-written book, and it's written more for the layman rather than for the seminary person. So I'm going to put this one over, too, as soon as I'm done with it. And what came to mind with both these books, and you can find this same problem, I'm sure you can find it in Baptist circles, going back quite a long way, all the way to the Puritans, the British Puritans. They had a controversy called the Marrow Controversy from a book of their time. See how bad books are? Books just make all kinds of mischief, don't they? There was a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which also taught a few of these things. And this is like a virus that gets into your system, this hypergrace thing. But what do you do when you know something's off, when you know there's a doctrine or a teaching that's off and it's having a really, really bad effect on your fellow Christians? And you recognize this is not a good thing. I wish somebody would come along and, warn people about it. and you go to the bookstore or somewhere, and you're on the internet, and you start reading something, and you go, hey, this is good. This guy's got a handle on this. And you start reading it, or she does. And then after a while, you begin to realize the cure might be as bad as the disease. Because the hyper-grace thing is basically the verse I started this series with came out of the book of Jude, where Jude warned against men who take the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness. And there are Christian leaders that are worried about this. The grace of God is never an excuse for sinning. But what happens if, as part of protecting people from hyper-grace, you start attacking yet another acronym? And this is the acronym, if it will come up. And it won't. Wait, let me make sure it's on. And maybe it can be nothing. Can you manually advance it? Thank you. There's another acronym. I'm doing, by the way, Fred always smirks back there in the booth because he thinks I'm doing something wrong. And I'm just as right as I was about their names. I know that's what he was thinking. Let's see if this will work. Nope. I will depend on the electronics people. And now the other one's laughing too. All right. Here's another acronym that people are attacking because they think they're protecting people from this, shall we, you know, we can sin because grace abounds kind of teaching. It's called OSAS. And I put a little red devil up there. Because there are people that think that OSAS is a devilish doctrine. Does anybody know what OSAS stands for? Once saved, always saved. So there you have your other acronym. Is that true? Now you go, don't ask that, because we know you don't think it's true, and you don't really, you're not even going in that direction, but I have to ask it for a rhetorical question. Does OSAS promote sin in the life of a church? If I preach to you, as I do preach, that once you're saved, you are saved forever, did you notice there was a certain logic to the songs that we sang? Would you reply, oh, I can't go to that church? Because they're one of those once saved, always saved churches. They don't believe in holiness. They don't believe in repentance. They don't believe in striving and seeking after the Lord. They're one of those OSAS churches. All right, forward, please. Now, in this book, well, I won't hold it up again. Dr. Michael Brown zeroes in on the issue, did Christ die for all your sins, including the ones you haven't committed yet? Because you know, if Christ has only died for, and God has only forgiven, thank you, see if you can figure out what's up with that. I have turned it on, I'll have you all know. And I want you on the internet to know that you're not listening to a complete bungler. There's something, in fact, I think the devil possesses our little control thing from week to week. Anyway, did Christ die for tomorrow's sins? An interesting doctrinal question for churches that say, because you have to say that in order to teach once saved, always saved, right? Because if he only died for the sins that you have confessed up to this very point right now that you're listening to me, what about the sins? I assure you, you're going to commit at least something, some sort of sin tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, because the Bible says that the sins we don't even know we're doing are still sins. If we fall short at all, according to the Scripture, even non-deliberately, if we fall short of the commandments of God in any way, that's still a sin, even if we didn't mean to, even if we're not aware. That's illustrated in the Old Testament by the fact that they had sacrifices for what were called unintentional sins. In the book of Leviticus. Yes, they were unintentional, and God was very merciful to unintentional sins. But they were still called sins, and they still had to have the blood of a sacrifice animal shed for atonement. So they're still sins. We're going to commit unintentional sins tomorrow. Did Jesus die for your unintentional sins tomorrow? Or did he not? Dr. Brown, which is why I can't completely recommend his book, Dr. Brown says no, because that leads to sinful living. That notion, that teaching, will promote sinful living. Did Christ die for tomorrow's sins? Next slide, please. I want to, first of all, try and demonstrate to you why I believe that Christ did die for all your sins, including the ones you haven't committed yet. And I'm going to pick up some verses here, and I've tried to put the verses up online. Thank you, Fred. Has it figured out anything there? Our master electronicist has come back with the control device. Let's see. Nope. We're going to just depend on the electronic guys to advance the slides today. Because you know, and all you friends on the internet, that it was working last week and the week before. God appointed Christ to be your Savior from eternity. From eternity. Look at this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For Christ was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for your sake. So what was Peter saying there? He was saying that Christ was appointed by God to be our Savior, not on the day that Mary gave birth under the star, not on Christmas morning, so to speak. That wasn't when God appointed Christ to be our Savior. When did God the Father commission, shall we say, God the Son to be the Savior? When did he do that? According to this verse. In eternity past. From all eternity past, before the first star was ever created, before the first molecule existed, before outer space existed, because you understand, right, that outer space was created by God. Outer space is not eternal. Let that bend your mind for a little bit. But before anything was created, God the Father commissioned God the Son to come and be the Savior. Next slide. Another verse. Your name was written into the Lamb's Book of Life, the book of Revelation called it. Your name was written into the Lamb's Book of Life before the first molecule was ever created. It says this in Revelation 13, verse 8. It's a prophecy passage. And it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist. That's what it's talking about. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So God has a book, according to the Scripture, and it's called the Book of Life. And it's the list of everyone who he regards as his own. It's why it's called the Book of Life. Eternal life. Your name is in it. How long has your name been in God's Book of Life? From eternity. Think about what eternity means. The word eternity does not mean a really, really long time. It means zero time reference at all. It's always been there. It's there right now. For all who have trusted in Christ, your name was written in God's book from eternity. Next slide, please. And we go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Chapter 10 has a number of important verses that deal with this issue. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 12, but Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Just a side comment, this is one reason we do not believe that Jesus Christ is re-offered or re-sacrificed when we do the communion. How many times did Jesus sacrifice himself for sin? One time, approximately 2,000 years ago. He is not re-sacrificed every time we hold the communion. But that's a side issue. I just wanted to throw that in. Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, that goes backward in time to Adam. I believe Adam is saved. evidenced by his obedient willingness to name his wife Eve, to my mind, reflecting his faith that God had promised life. That's just my personal understanding. It doesn't say, I mean, he may not be saved. If I were a traditional Baptist, I might doubt it, because, I mean, Adam didn't come forward and he didn't sign a card, you know. But he did express faith by naming his wife that name, because Eve means life, mother of all the living. And God had just promised life. He said, I will send the man that will crush Satan's head through the woman, the seed of the woman. And I think Adam accepted that, and that's why he named his wife Eve, and that's why I think Adam is in heaven. Jesus, the virtue of what Jesus did on the cross stretches all the way back to Adam and stretches all the way forward to the last baby born on the last day of the millennium. I want to throw that in too. One sacrifice for sins for all time. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, which is where he is now. Next slide. There are no such things as future sins to God. Now we're getting to the bottom line here. And I realize I'm talking a little bit about the nature and knowledge of God. Are there such a thing as future sins to God? There are future sins to you and to me, of course, because we're time-bound, right? We live in history. We live inside time. The earth is rotating around the sun. Year follows year. The clock ticks. We live according to the clock, whether we like it or not. But we just saw that Jesus' role as mediator and redeemer was established from eternity. And we just saw that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before anything existed, let alone you or me. And we also saw that Jesus died for sins one time for all time. They're future to us, but they're not our future sins are not future to God. And from eternity past, because Jesus is God the Son incarnate, he would have come into the world in his divine nature knowing all that. He would have come to the earth with that in his mind. He was thinking about you. He wasn't thinking about humanity in some vague aggregate. You know, like a big bin at the Walmart, and you have a $2 sale, and you come in and just pick something. He was thinking about you. He knows you by name. Last week in our adult Sunday school, he was talking about Jesus' parable about how he's the good shepherd. He didn't die for humanity in some vague way. He died for Martha and Jack and Ina and Jim and Lynn and everybody else you can think of. Christ died for all the sins of the Old Testament believers. They were past sins to him when he died, right? Think about the sins of King David. Chronologically, when Christ sacrificed him on the cross, the sins of King David were in Jesus' past because he was a human being and he lived among us. But they were future sins to David at some point when they lived. Bottom line is, they were all foreknown from eternity. There are no such things as future sins to God. He knows everything all at once, all the time, in one instant, because that's what it means to be an eternal being. There's no such thing as future sins to God. There's only future sins to us. Next slide, please. Now, the direction that Dr. Brown goes, and like I said, I kind of like the book, so I'm not trying to pick on Dr. Brown, but he's got an understanding of salvation that I have to question. And this isn't his phrase, this is mine. I'm calling it the salvation spotlight. Has God already justified you of tomorrow's sins, or do we jump in and out of the salvation spotlight? In other words, as long as I'm walking in fellowship with God, as long as I have no unconfessed sin on my life, I'm inside the salvation circle. I'm inside the salvation spotlight. This is Dr. Michael Brown's chapter on this subject. I don't agree with it. But then if I commit a sin, do what? Does that mean, I've jumped out of the salvation spotlight now, and now I'm in the dark part of the slide? Is that what the Bible teaches about salvation? It is not what the Bible teaches about salvation. Next slide. Please. And here's what I mean. Not only did Christ only die for sin one time, for all sins, from God's eternal foreknowledge and perspective, he also said this in John 13, verse 10. Remember, Jesus wanted to wash his disciples' feet. Peter said no, because he thought it was an indignity to the Lord. I believe that's what it was. It would be kind of embarrassing to him to have the Messiah washing his feet. It seemed very, very inappropriate to Peter. And Peter said, no, I don't want you doing that. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. Now, Jesus immediately shifts into parable mode there. And Peter says, oh, well, if that's the case, then don't just wash my feet, Lord. Wash me from head to toe. And Jesus replies, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you. Referring to Judas Iscariot, I believe there. Think about what Jesus said there. Jesus said, he who has bathed, notice it's in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed past action. He who has bathed. Jesus is talking about the spiritual washing that happens when someone becomes a child of God. It's something that is so complete that you can talk about it in past tense. Being spiritually washed by the Spirit of God is not a constant, continuous, progressive thing. There is a point where the Spirit of God spiritually washes you, and you are clean. And Jesus says, he who has bathed, there's only one part of your life that needs washing after that. Which part is it? It's your feet. Because now you're a child of God, and you're walking with in life with Christ. And of course, you get the spiritual dust and dirt of life's trials and tribulations as we struggle with life's issues, and we struggle against Satan's temptations, and we often stumble and fall. We end the day, and we've got to, spiritually speaking, wash our feet. But we don't have to re-bathe from top to bottom all over again, is what Jesus told Peter. My wife can tell you about a particular church she attended a few times up in near Hawthorne, New Jersey, where she told me years ago, she has a look on her face now like, what's this? But she told me years ago about a preacher she heard that said that he had been saved, resaved, saved, unsaved, resaved, saved, unsaved, resaved at least three times. And I'm not saying that to make fun of that person, that brother, because that's a real belief system that's out there. I don't agree with it. Jesus said, he who has bathed, after that, you only need to bathe your feet. Daily confession, asking God to forgive us for the sins that we commit from moment to moment. You don't have to re-wash spiritually all over again. Paul the Apostle reconfirms it over in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He was talking to the Corinthians because they were not ejecting a man that was having a passionate love affair with his stepmother. And that congregation was proud of themselves and thinking of themselves as so broad-minded and probably so grace-oriented, almost like some hyper-grace possible influence there in the first century. And Paul chastises them for the fact that they haven't disciplined this man. And then he says something about them, meaning the congregation. He says, you may have been in the past, you may have been thieves, adulterers, homosexuals, idol worshippers. He names a whole bunch of evil things. And then he says, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Past tense. If you become a Christian, you are spiritually washed in your heart one time. You are set apart by God for his ownership and use, which is what it means to be sanctified there, one time. God issues the verdict that you're innocent of all your sins through Jesus' blood one time. You were justified. You aren't being justified. You were justified, you were sanctified, and you were washed. Next slide, please. This is why Paul, in Romans 5, verse 1, he can say, therefore, having been justified by faith. It's not a continuous present tense type of deal. It's something, excuse me, I have a new smartphone and it's making noises at me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a verdict. And this is a key disagreement between Catholic and Protestant church. Justification is a verdict. It's not an experience. It doesn't. You don't get justified in your heart. You get justified from the courtroom of God in heaven as God says about you, you are innocent. I do not impute sin to you. You don't obtain justification on condition of good works. You don't retain justification on the condition of good works. And let me repeat that again, because there's a lot of born-again Christians I've met that would say, yes, we know you don't obtain justification by good works, but then they turn around and say, no, it's as if they say, well, you get in by grace, but you stay in by works. That's wrong. I'm going to just be dogmatic. That's just as much salvation by works doctrine as the other. If you get in by grace, free grace, unconditional grace received by faith alone, you stay in by grace. You are a child of God by grace. You are going to heaven by grace. You don't obtain justification by doing good works, and you don't keep it by living a life of good works. Next slide, please. Hebrews 10:10-14. By God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 14, by one offering, and this is the one I especially want you to ponder, by one offering, God has perfected for all time. How long? All time. Let me say that again. All time. By the death of Christ, God has perfected you through your faith for all time. Those who are sanctified. Which if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that's you. You are the sanctified. That's why the New Testament calls Christians saints. The sanctified ones. God, by Christ's death, has given you a free, permanent 4.0 GPA in His school of eternity. So we have a question. Next slide. Well, let me make a little comment here. It's very important not to confuse salvation with fellowship with God. And I also think this is a mistake that Dr. Brown makes, and many of my sometimes Methodist or Wesleyan friends, I have a lot of good, high-quality Methodist literature in my personal library, but this is an area of doctrine that I often find, in my opinion, that gets made, is a blurring together of salvation from God with fellowship with God. Be careful not to confuse salvation with daily fellowship with Christ. As Jesus said to Peter, you only spiritually bathe once. Then we wash our spiritual feet day by day as we walk through life with Christ. So what have I said so far? Oop, go back. Thank you. What have I said so far? Number one, I've said that Christ died for all your sins, including your future ones. I've also said that God permanently perfects. What that means is to bring up to code and use a modern phrase. I personally believe that the word perfect in the book of Hebrews is that book's version of what Paul means by justify in the book of Romans. To perfect is to bring to standard, to fulfillment, to be where you're supposed to be. The believer in Christ is brought up to code for all times. Now here's the question. I just preached these things to you. Will this now cause sin to spread in the congregation? Next slide. And of course, we know the answer is, of course it will. And our head deacon just raised his eyebrows. Of course it will. If you teach it badly. And one way to teach it badly is to add in all these other poison ingredients into the stew, which is what this whole series on hypergrace is about. It's about these bad ingredients. For example, in our first message, we asked the question, is God not angry at anyone? And I mentioned a sermon I heard 3 years ago locally where the preacher came out and said, God is not angry at anyone for anything. And my reaction was, great, we don't need a Savior. But we learned from the Bible that God does get angry. He gets wrathful toward people that are in deliberately rebellion against Him, and He disciplines His children, like a good father should. Suppose I taught you that repentance is the same thing as legalism, that it's actually a sin to repent, although I suppose if you repent, how do you repent of it? If it's a sin to repent, how do you repent of the sin of repenting? That's a little weird. But suppose I taught that. We've already covered that in message number 2. Suppose we did number 3, which was the third message. Christianity has no rules. Because there's a misunderstanding of what it means to be under Christ's new covenant, as if Moses' covenant gets replaced by nothing, as opposed to the moral teachings of the New Testament. What if I taught you that God is never displeased with us? But the Bible says that sometimes He is displeased with us. I'm going to go into that in a minute. What if I were to preach, along with once saved, always saved, what if I were to preach that faith doesn't cause good works? Oh, you can believe in Christ and still be living like the devil. Nobody has the right to question your conversion. Is that what the Bible teaches? That nobody can question or challenge or evaluate another person's relationship with God? And just to be fair, let's talk to our from another point of view. Some people say, if you're predestined, hey, it doesn't matter how you live. I'm one of the elect, you know. I'm one of the elect. I can sleep around, I can drink, I can smoke, I can steal, I can do whatever I want. I'm predestined to go to heaven. I said, well, if you're thinking like that, you may be predestined to the other place. What's the truth? What does God's word really say? Does it say God is never angry? Obviously, it doesn't say that. And these various hyper-grace preachers that you can hear on the internet or see on TV, it's like they disregard whole sections of the Bible. For example, Psalm 7, verse 11 and 12. God is a righteous judge. He's a God who has indignation every day. It's an interesting sentence, isn't it? God is indignant daily about something, the psalmist says. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow like Hawkeye and made it ready to kill you. This is the idea, not to bless you. God is wrathful toward the lover of sin. Next. People must repent of sin to be saved. How much of Jesus do you have to read to understand that you need to repent of sin to be saved? It isn't enough just to have an intellectual change of mind about Jesus. Oh yeah, I think He's the Son of God. Cool. Satan thinks He's the Son of God. You're going to the same place as Satan. No, Jesus said the tax collector beat his breast in repentance and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It actually says, the sinner. I tell you, that man went home justified. Not the boastful Pharisee, as you know. That's from Luke 18, verse 13, next verse. The New Testament is full of commandments. This is what amazes me about this movement. It's like being blind. You get so addicted to a set of notions that you just ignore entire chapters of the Scripture. Look at all these commandments. These all come just from Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's not a suggestion. That's called an imperative. It's a commandment. It's an order. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And many more, all through Romans 12. But I could have taken you to where? I could have taken you to Ephesians 5 and 6. I could have taken you to Galatians. I could have taken you to any book in the New Testament. And how many different exhortations and warnings and admonitions and instructions are there in the New Testament? The idea that there's no rules in the New Testament life is absurd. But if I taught that to you and linked it together with eternal security, what a devilish doctrine that would be. Next one. God is displeased. You know, God is even displeased with us, not as a judge, but sometimes He gets displeased with us as our dad. What does it say in Hebrews 11, verse 6? What do you need to please God, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6? Faith. You and I have to be motivated by faith. in order to please God, because it's stated negatively, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Yes, if it's possible to please God, then it's possible to displease him. He isn't like a giant perpetual smiley face in the sky that no matter what we do, he's always like, it's all right. It's all good, bro. It's all good. No. Next. I'm going to dip my toe into this water. Whatever we think about election, and may I add, as I always do, that the Free Church allows every kind of view on this subject, but whatever view you take, I think you can still go home with this verse. The election is proved by faith and godly living. Because Paul said, we know, brethren, he was saying this to the Thessalonian Christians, we know, brethren, beloved by God, his election of you. What an amazing claim. He was able to say, I know whether you're one of the elect. I know whether you're elected by God. How? Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. And you also, and he names a bunch of things they did. You turned from your idols to the living God. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. A person who's living by, like the devil does, has no right to claim to be one of the elect, according to this passage. And it is possible to know whether somebody else is saved by these standards. I reject the idea that we just have to blindly accept everybody's test claim about themselves. I'm not going to assume a person is not a Christian, but I'm not going to blindly assume that they are. It's okay just to think to yourself, I'm not sure, I don't know, I just met you. We'll get to know you. Next. What's the bottom line? How does this turn into real life? We're talking about whether or not the doctrine of eternal security of the believer encourages sin among believers. And I said, it can, if it's taught wrong. And may I say, I think there are ministries where it is taught wrong. And I think there are ministries where it does, therefore, encourage sin and lackadaisicalness and carnality and worldliness. And then other Christians look at that and say, see that there? That's the result of the doctrine of eternal security. And I'm saying, no, it isn't. It's a deformed version of it, combined with leaving truths out. I used to be a faculty assistant down at Columbia Bible College and Seminary, and students were always losing points for the stuff they left out. They didn't necessarily say something actively wrong in the actual paper, but they had left something out that changed the quality of what they did. And that's what I think of some ministries do, is that they leave crucial teachings about assurance out. God only gives an assurance of eternal life to believers. Believers only. And only believers. And not everyone who says that he or she is a Christian, or even thinks that he or she is a Christian, actually is one. Do you agree? Just with that statement, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian, or even thinks they are, automatically is one. Jesus said there's a lot of tares in God's field among the wheat. And Jesus said at the end of the age, there'd be a lot of bad fish mixed in with those good fish in the net that will have to be sorted out. And Paul in Galatians said, Satan is always trying to get his false brethren into the church, into the churches. But God has provided us a way to know for ourselves, to promise assurance of salvation, to promise assurance to someone who shows no evidence of faith at all. That's unloving. Because I want that person to be saved. They may have been deceived. They may have gotten taught something untrue about the gospel. Or they may have gotten patted on the back somewhere at some meeting and told, don't let anybody ever tell you, never question your own salvation. That isn't even biblical. There's a couple cases where in the Bible where he says, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. test yourselves. That's not unscriptural to do that. Next slide. You say, well, how do we do that? Now you're taking away my assurance. You're making me nervous about me. Look in the mirror of Jesus' own words. In John 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus showed up. And he was talking to Martha of Bethany. And Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And here's the question. Do you believe this? He put her right on the spot, right there. And I'm asking you that question. Do you believe that? What Jesus just said there? Do you believe that? That's what I mean by looking into the mirror. Don't look into your own heart with your own unaided natural thought powers. You just find darkness and confusion that way. Look, you have to look at something outside of yourself. And that thing outside of yourself is Jesus' own words here. The Bible says that it is a mirror. It says that in James chapter 1. And you want to see yourself? You want to know where you stand with God? Look in the mirror of Jesus' own teachings and Jesus himself. Next slide. And you can live in hope. And you can live with the happiness of knowing that you're going to heaven by knowing that today, right now, not necessarily something, you know, when we interview people for membership here, we ask them to testify about what they believe about Christ. And I'm always interested in the person's testimony. I find the testimony stories are really interesting and encouraging. But what I'm really interested in is, what do you believe about Jesus right now, sitting here in this room with us? Don't tell me about that thing you did or the prayer that you prayed when you were 9 necessarily. That's okay. I'm interested in hearing about it. But I want to know right now, sitting here talking to me, if I describe the gospel to you, can you look me in the eye and say, yes, with all sincerity, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, born of the Virgin, died for my sins, not just sins in the generic, my sins, because I'm a sinner. And he rose from the dead. And if I'm going to get into heaven, it's through him. It's not through my good works. I'm not depending on myself. I'm not depending on you. I'm not depending on my dad or my mom. I'm not depending on the ceremonies of the church. I am relying on Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, in other words, a system, a method, a sacrament, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's where assurance comes from. God does promise eternal security to the believer, but are you a believer? That's where hypergrace goes wrong. They give assurance to people who probably shouldn't have assurance, shouldn't be offered assurance. We are offering, or rather the Scripture offers assurance to believers, and then takes the extra step to say, and here's what a believer does. Maybe not perfectly, certainly probably not perfectly, and not all the time, and not with total consistency. But when you're a new creation in Christ and the Holy Spirit has written his living law in your heart, you change. You don't just have a new capacity hooked onto you like an auxiliary power engine off by the shed that you just flip on when you feel like you need to be good. You are new. You don't just have a new nature hooked on. You are new. And so am I. Through the gracious and regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Is there any more here, or are we done? So you go away this morning and say, wow, what's this about? The doctrine of once saved, always saved is a doctrine of the devil if it's taught wrong. And I'm as opposed to warped and deformed versions of that as anybody could be. But to the believer, who has a right to claim those promises, you are going to heaven when you die. And once saved, always saved, O-S-A-S, is not there in that context. When you put it in the right framework, it is not an excuse for sin. It is a motivation for love and holiness, because God is my Father, not my condemner. And I love Him because I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to sin because I'm going to heaven. I'm going not to sin because I'm going to heaven. Because God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior and my brother, and they love me, and I love them, and that impels me forward. Sometimes even when I don't feel like it. Thank God for His love, and for giving us ways to know where we stand, so that we don't have to go through life just blindly believing something, and then to our horror, after our death, discover that we were wrong. Right? We want people to know that they're children of God. They will know, and I will know, that I am a Christian by my love. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the promises of everlasting life that have been given to us solely on the condition of faith in Your Son and nothing else. But Lord, we also thank You for the total testimony of Scripture. You have made it possible for us to be able to tell if we are believers, whether we are, that we are. You want us to know so that we can have confidence and not walk through life quaking with anxiety that maybe we're going to hell. Lord, help us find that narrow way between licentiousness and legality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.